Good morning.
That
was a good lesson to learn. Don't bank on there being a third song so you can go to the bathroom. So happy to be here and share God's word with you. We have a fun Sunday school downstairs. It really is fun. Kids can go there. All right. Or they can stay and listen to me. It'll be fun upstairs too. All right. Passover commemorates the deliverance of Israel out of Egypt and thus their birth as a nation. The 4th of July commemorates the signing of the Declaration of Independence and thus our birth as a nation. Columbus Day commemorates Christopher Columbus and the quote-unquote discovery of America. Martin Luther King Day commemorates the assassinated civil rights leader and the cause that he embodied. Easter is different. It would be a tragic mistake to simply categorize Good Friday and Easter Sunday along with all of the other holidays that I just mentioned. Now, the above are all worthy things to remember and commemorate, with the possible exception of Christopher Columbus, who turns out to be not such a great figure. These all represent people and movements that have changed the course of a nation or a whole people group. But if that's the category that we put Good Friday and Easter Sunday in, we have made a grave error. Certainly there's a difference in the kind of person remembered. Comparing all of the above figures to Jesus of Nazareth is like comparing a candle to the sun. But the difference goes beyond the kind of person involved. Certainly there's a difference in the kind of event which took place. But though no event in history can compare to the miraculous resurrection of the Son of God, the difference goes beyond the kind of thing that happened. If we were to make a large timeline of all the important events in the world's history, including every major event from creation all the way through, and even for prophecy experts, let's just throw in all the stuff that we know is going to happen from the Bible. Everything in all of the world's history. And then we were to select the most important event on that timeline. Our attention would fall on the events of Jesus' death and resurrection. But you know, I think we can even go a step further than that. The complex of events surrounding Good Friday and Easter Sunday are not simply the center of history, the greatest among many other great events in history. More than that, the Bible teaches us to think of these events as the very end of the timeline itself and the beginning of a whole new timeline. This way of dividing history into two epochs, two ages, was a basic first century Jewish way of looking at history. There is this age and there is the age to come. Now, of course, you can have all sorts of little subsets and subdivisions of other ages, but basically history falls into two categories. The age now and the age to come. And the age now is characterized by sin and oppression and cruelty and decay. The age to come is when sin is dealt with and God rules over all. And there is flourishing and victory. The golden age, when the Messiah rules over everything. Now, this basic dichotomy surfaces several times in the New Testament. For example, just to pick out a few here, Matthew 12:32 says regarding the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit that those who do this will not be forgiven in this age or in the age to come. The writer of the Hebrews talks about people who have tasted the powers of the age to come, and then says that the Lord Jesus suffered once at the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Paul says in Ephesians that God has exalted the name of Jesus far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. With this in mind, we should think of all of history as not so much in two timelines, but not just one timeline, but two timelines. And the death and resurrection of Jesus is not just simply the greatest part of one timeline, it is the very end of a timeline itself and the beginning of another. We're going to consider the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus as told in Matthew's Gospel. So if you have your gospel, if you have your Bible, go to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 27. And we'll start reading in verse 45. One of the fascinating features of the way Matthew tells his version is that he frames these events so that they are so great that it ends the current age and begins the one to come. In a sense, we have closed one book and opened another. And yet, in a sense, Matthew 27 to 28 reminds us that we still have a long ways to go in this current evil age. As with so many other gospel stories and narratives, this message is not overtly stated, but it's subtly there through allusions and symbolism. So as I read through Matthew 27:45 through 28:20, keep your eye out for what Matthew has to say about, quote, the end of the world. Again, starting in verse 45. Now, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? And that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But others said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. And the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. There were also many women there, looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there opposite the tomb. The next day, that is after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, Sir, we remember how that impostor said, while he was still alive, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, Have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can. So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen. As he said, come, see the place where the Lord lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell the people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." More than any other gospel writer, Matthew goes out of his way to draw our attention to the strange signs of what was happening when Jesus was crucified. On the one hand, these surely have symbolic significance. Matthew is doing more than saying. And can you imagine? Not only did Jesus die, but all sorts of crazy stuff was happening that day. We're supposed to think deeply about what does this mean? And yet, on the other hand, they're not simply symbolic. They actually happened. You could see them. So much so that the centurion and those who were watching Jesus saw the signs and concluded this man must be the Son of God. A few days, three chapters earlier, depending on how you look at it, Jesus and his disciples have a famous interaction. In 24:2, the Lord Jesus says, "Do you see all these stones?" Speaking of the temple. "There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives, his disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" They want to know, when's it all going to be done? When is this age going to be over and the new age begin? They've pieced it together who Jesus is, that he's going to bring in this new age and be the king. But they want to know when. Well, you remember, I'm not going to go through the whole thing, but you remember that the Lord tells them that there, before the end, there would be earthquakes. They will be delivered up for tribulation and be put to death and be hated by all nations. The love of many would grow cold. That the sun would be darkened. That the moon would not give its light. And the stars would fall from heaven. And he concludes with the command, "Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming." Fast forward a few chapters, and we see the disciples sleeping, not keeping the Lord's command to stay awake, and therefore unprepared. Jesus is taken to Golgotha, and there is great darkness over all the land. There are earthquakes on Friday and on Sunday. The temple curtain and the rocks were torn. It's the same word for torn for both. For those who have been just taught about the end times and how the age would end, it sure does seem like this is all happening a lot sooner than what they had expected. They're getting a preview of the end of all things. On top of that, Matthew is careful to tell us the only account that we have of this in Scripture about the resurrection of these others who go out. The tombs were opened and the saints came out. Here we get a preview of the final resurrection. It is like the world is coming to an end when Jesus dies. This idea of the end of the world continues on throughout chapter 28. The Great Commission contains a well-acknowledged allusion to Daniel 7, where at the end of the age, ruled by vicious monsters and beasts and seven-headed dragons and things like that, the Ancient of Days is seated and the Son of Man comes in the clouds of heaven and receives from him all authority so that everyone in the whole world will obey him. And so too in the Great Commission, Jesus says, "All authority has been given to me." Divine passive, a roundabout way of talking about God giving it to him. So that way, everyone in the whole world, all the nations will obey him, what he has commanded. And again, according to Matthew's perspective, this is all in the past tense. It's all happened. How can this be? How can it be that the timeline has ended and a new has begun? How can the new world have already begun, according to Matthew? Regardless of how you feel about the way that our past election went in for our country and when we elected Donald Trump to become president, we could think about when he was voted in. You might ask the question, when was it that he became president? In my mind, I think back to November. That's when he was voted in. It was then that he was as good as president. But we have all sorts of special names, like he is president-elect, and his term doesn't actually begin until several months later. He is president, but he's not president. Or to use a more biblical illustration, if you're familiar with the character King David, he's anointed by God as the rightful king over all Israel. But he has to live in a cave and hide from the evil King Saul, even though he's the rightful heir to the throne. He is the king, but he's not the king. And in the same way, Jesus is the king. The new has begun, and yet it hasn't. In saying this, Matthew's in full agreement with other New Testament writers. Let me just quote one thing from Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, starting in verse 17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and has given us the ministry of reconciliation." And then just a couple verses later, "working together with him, then we appeal you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, 'In a favorable time I listened to you, in a day of salvation I have helped you.'" Then he says, "Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." And he was quoting there from Isaiah 49:8, which is a clear passage about when the Messiah rules over all things, a clear prediction of the age to come. And yet Paul says, "Now is that acceptable time." So this complicated outlook that somehow it's as if the end time has already started is pushed forward by Matthew in chapters 27 to 28. And it's also seen earlier in Matthew's gospel. The idea is that the reign of sin is over. The reign of death, the rule of hell, is done away with. This is a more fruitful way of thinking about what the Lord Jesus has brought about, rather than simply acquiring one potential benefit for people. It's a whole new world which has a way of operating, a way of living. It has a way of behaving. The people who are in this reign, who are in this kingdom, relate to one another in a certain way, and God gives them certain blessings. And yet they have to struggle with the fact that they also live in another world too. But notice in Matthew's gospel how this reign of God is brought in. The climax of the Lord Jesus' ministry, after he goes around Galilee and Jerusalem and in different places, healing all those who are oppressed by the devil and casting out demons and feeding the hungry and healing the blind and so on. The greatest thing he did, he saves his greatest act till the very end. It's all been leading up to this. The climax of his ministry, which finally brings in the kingdom, is his own suffering and execution. Now, in typical thought, then as well as now, whether the end of the world was a good thing or a bad thing depended entirely on who you were. Is it a good thing that the world ends? Depends on if you are righteous or if you're wicked. If you're ready for it or not. If you're not ready for it, it's terrible news. But if you're ready for it, it's a great and blessed hope. Because the basic assumed paradigm is that God will punish the wicked and he will save the righteous. But at the cross of Jesus, we see the righteous, innocent sufferer. And his cry, Eli, 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 lama sabachthani, gives us an insider's perspective of how the Lord viewed his pain. He felt like the author of Psalm 22, abandoned by God who had laid him in the dust of death, though he knew that his vindication and salvation were right around the corner. In other words, to bring the old to its end and to bring in the new, Jesus would have to do more than ride in on a white horse, trampling his enemies, wielding a sword and chopping off the heads of those who hated him. He, the righteous one, would have to bring all the judgment of the world down on himself. And bear in his own body our sins on the tree. That he would need to suffer under the weight of the guilt of the sins of the world. And then emerge through on the other side victorious. This great work was something only he could do. I love how in our passage the Jewish leaders do everything they can to stop Jesus. But the harder they try to stop things, the more they only help the situation. It's only as I reflected on this that I was struck by the great irony of what the Jewish people are trying to do with saying, we remember that this deceiver said that after 3 days he will rise from the dead. So let's get a Roman guard and we'll seal it with the emperor's seal and we'll set up the troops so that way it'll become public knowledge that you can't mess with this special site. And then a few days later, they say, oh no, what have we done? If we had only just left it alone, then we could have said the disciples did come and steal away the body and we wouldn't have to pay anybody anything. But now we've got to come up with another lie. And all of our efforts to make the tomb more secure just only showcases the victory of Jesus. They try to crucify him and laugh him at him there as he dies. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. And the Roman centurions and the Roman centurion and those standing with him, who presumably have very little religious education, are looking on with all this. And you might think, where do they get the idea that Jesus is the Son of God? They only learn it through their mockery. And then when they see him die, they say, well, one thing's for sure. Whatever these guys were saying about Jesus, they are completely wrong. He must be the Son of God. Maybe under their breath, whatever that means. But we know that he's no imposter, no fake. This is a work that God will do and man cannot stop. It's also fascinating in this story how there's the presence of the women. Studying the use of women in the Gospels is really interesting, given their place in the first century. And on the one hand, we should say, wow, the women disciples here are worth emulating and respecting and saying, isn't it incredible that they were there? But one of their roles or their purposes in the way that Matthew tells the story is to emphasize that they were there, but the disciples weren't. There's Mary, and the mother of James and John. You think the inner three women. Wait a minute, the inner three women? No, it's not the inner three women. It's the inner three men. Peter, James, and John. But they're not there. They go to the tomb only to... One of the byproducts of them being there at the tomb is to shine the spotlight on the fact that the disciples weren't there at the tomb. These are the people that he had trained in ministry for such a long time. And yet they are amazingly gone. It's because Jesus doesn't need anyone's help. This is a work that he will do, and he will do alone. There is no stopping what Jesus is doing. Though no one understands the true significance of these events, he does. And he endures until the end, defeating sin, defeating hell, defeating the devil, opening up heaven. Better than that, starting the kingdom of God for all those who belong to Jesus. Now, anyone well-versed in end-of-the-world stuff knows that when the world has ended and you're then finally in, and you're in the presence of God, the one who rules the world, there's only one thing you can do. What's the proper response to realizing that you are in the new world in the presence of God? It is to fall down at your feet and worship. We find that a couple different times. Verse 9, the women worship, and verse 17, they worship. When we think about the greatness of what Jesus has done, the right response to Good Friday and Easter Sunday can only be worship. Now, we commemorate Martin Luther King, Christopher Columbus, if you care to, or we reflect on the signing of the Declaration of Independence, and maybe we say some nice things about men like Thomas Jefferson. But we worship Jesus. I wonder if we had a vision of the grandeur of what it cost him and the significance of what he has accomplished, if we would still continue to perhaps mumble through hymns and scroll through Facebook as the song leader goes from song to song. The only proper response for those who are now in the age to come is to worship the Lamb that was slain. But in all of this great symbolism, Matthew doesn't stop being a realist. He knows that people are people. It's one thing to say, it's like Jesus finished the whole world and we're now in glory. But he still has his eye out on what the real world is actually like. And so these people are painted in incredibly realistic colors. In a very real and obvious way, the day that comes after Easter Sunday is just Monday. While all the above glorious descriptions are realities, in another sense, the coming age is still to come. And we still live in the boring old world with all of its problems and fears and doubts. Matthew is sure to put his finger on both sides of things when he describes this worship. Look again at verse 16 of Matthew 28. Here they are, the disciples, the 11, get rid of Judas. They got the 11 there. They're on the mountain. Verse 17, when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. This sum is the sum of the 11. We're stuck here with the awkward but honest confession that people can worship and doubt at the same time. This reminds me of chapter 14 when Peter goes out on the water to meet Jesus. And then he starts to sink. And Jesus reaches out his hand and pulls him back into the boat. And you remember what he says to Peter. Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? And it's in that scene that we're told that, and they worshipped him and said, truly, this man is the Son of God. You know, as then, still to now, God uses weak and feeble followers. People who can admit that they don't have everything figured out. Maybe as I said that thing before about if we really understood the grandeur of Jesus' work of atonement, we would fall on our faces in the presence of God. And we wouldn't be distracted about, I wonder what there's going to be at the brunch this afternoon, and be distracted with things. Maybe I don't fit in this group. Because I'm looking around and maybe it seems like everybody else really is filled with a sense of the wonder of the glory of God. And well, to be honest, my mind just wanders from thing to thing at times. Well, we're in good company. The disciples have always doubted and struggled. And yet they still determine to worship because they know it is the right response. The trials of the fact that we are still in this current age can be difficult to overcome as we think about health struggles or family problems or job problems. But though we may struggle, don't take that as a sign that the new has not actually come. It has. We are to take our eyes off our problems. We are to turn our eyes upon Jesus and look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. The fact that we are currently living in the timeline overlap has another significant application seen here in Matthew 28. Jesus is the one who has all authority. He's the ruler of the new world. He's the king over everything. And so what are we supposed to do about it? The message of Easter is Jesus is Lord. So what? What application does the text of Scripture actually make? We saw there that the disciples worshipped. That's good. But there's something more explicit happening here. All authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me. So make sure you set aside time, one Sunday a year, to come and sing songs. That's not the application that's given. Jesus is Lord, so make sure you set aside a few hours every Sunday to break bread and drink from the cup. Now, the application of his lordship is no less than that, but it is more. Verse 19, therefore, this is the application of all that Jesus has done on Good Friday and Easter Sunday. What are we to do about it? Therefore, says the risen Lord, go and make disciples of all the nations. baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. We are to obey. And the combination of things like him being on the mountain and about teaching and discipling clearly forms a link to Matthew chapter 5 and the quintessential teaching material in the Gospel of Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount. So whatever obeying Jesus means, it at the center means doing what he commanded in the Sermon on the Mount. Sometimes you'll come across this crazy and ridiculous idea in some conservative circles that the Sermon on the Mount is not for us today. It would be laughable if it wasn't so tragic. We're to obey him. And not only are we to obey him, we're to disciple others and be missionaries. Now, from the picture that we have seen painted of the disciples, and most prominently Peter, we see people who have been with Jesus for a long time. I wonder if you read through the different Gospels, do you think you see any progress in Peter, James, John, Andrew, Matthew, and so on? Doesn't seem like it. Very strangely, it almost seems like after three and a half years with Jesus, they're not any spiritually stronger than when they started. He calls them in chapter 4, be fishers of men. And they're gone and they desert Jesus in his hour of need and can't stay awake and pray during the night at the very end. And I'm sure that when we meet them, they'll say it was good for us to have been with the Lord for that time and we wish it would have lasted longer. But the point that I'm trying to make is this, is that this command is given to very weak and real, fragile people. These aren't some sort of category of super saints. Obey everything that I commanded. Well, there have been 11 people alone in history who have been able to do that. No, these are weak and real people who make mistakes again and again. Yet these are the ones that Jesus gives not his great suggestion, but his great commission. Go and do it. Don't make excuses. Do it. And we might wonder, how can we do it? Surely I am with you always. One of the fascinating things about the way the Gospel of Matthew ends, it's also true about Mark and not Luke, but also John. I mean, Matthew obviously knows about the ascension, right? He isn't under any sort of delusion that Jesus is still living in a cave somewhere and hasn't gone back to heaven. But he doesn't include that in the story. It stops without the ascension. He writes a biography about Jesus and doesn't include the ascension? How could that be? Well, it has the effect that we still think in our minds, he is here with us. He is with us. He is not dead. He is alive. He is here. And he has promised to empower us to obey, to empower us to go and make disciples. So easy to look at our circumstances, to look at ourselves and be filled with doubt. But look to Jesus. This is what Easter is about. Because of what he did, we worship him. Because of what he did, we serve him. And because of what he did, we share him. And we disciple other people to Jesus, going in the confidence of his age to come authority. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful for what the Lord Jesus has done. He has put an end to sin and death. It's as good as done. And he has opened up heaven. He has opened up heaven here on earth. He has opened up the kingdom. He has opened up the age to come, where he rules over all things. And he invites the world to come to him. this great work of atonement was accomplished by him alone. We confess that we need that work of atonement. We do not begin to compare to this Jesus of Nazareth. We have all forsaken him and fled. We have all left him alone. And yet he is so full of grace. When he speaks to the women, he says to these deserters and forsakers, he says concerning these people who have left him, "Go and tell my brothers to meet me in Galilee." Thank you that he is not ashamed to call us brothers, that he is full of mercy and grace. That's why he died on the cross. And now he promises this life, the life of the age to come, eternal life. He promises it to all who come to him, to all who trust him for it. Our position there doesn't depend on our own dedication or our own performance. It depends on the sufficiency, the efficiency of what he did there on the cross. He, not us, put an end to sin and opened up heaven. I pray, Lord, that if there's anyone here who is a stranger to the grace of the Lord Jesus, who cannot say with absolute assurance, "I am saved," that they would stop looking to themselves and to their own success or failures or abilities or inabilities, but instead they would look to Jesus, the one who paid it all, that they would claim that promise, "He who comes to me, I will never cast out." Father, for those who do belong to you, who do belong to the Lord Jesus, give us a renewed appreciation for what he accomplished, that we would fall at his feet and worship him, that we would serve him, that we would obey him, that we would share him with others. We pray these things in his name. Amen.
As Christians, we know that, but